Well, this is the final Sunday of a series called Investigating Easter. I guess it would be a little weird if we kept going after today, but we could if we want to. But in this series, we've been looking at the events surrounding the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And let me make this statement this morning. There has never been and never will be anyone like Jesus. Jesus Christ is in a category all by himself. Napoleon Bonaparte said, "I search in vain in history to find anyone similar to Jesus Christ. Neither history, nor humanity, nor the ages, nor nature can offer me anything to which I am able to compare him." There's nobody like Jesus. If you believe that, tell somebody there's nobody like Jesus. I don't think they got it. Come on, look at somebody else and let them know there's nobody like Jesus. Amen. The very name of Jesus is polarizing. The name of Jesus is precious to those who believe in him, and it's a curse word to those who don't. And I think that sometimes in our culture, Christians are hesitant to even bring up the name of Jesus because his name is a conversation stopper. Has anybody ever been in a conversation and you started about talking about Jesus and the conversation was over? Anybody ever had that experience? I remember several months ago, I was talking to a cashier, a young lady at Target, and she was talking about some things that she was going through, and it was a good conversation until I opened up my mouth and said the name Jesus, and then she shut down. The conversation was over because she didn't want to hear about Jesus. Jesus is a polarizing figure, more than any other religious leader in history. Buddha doesn't have that effect on people. Muhammad doesn't have that effect on folks. Krishna doesn't even have that effect on people. In fact, Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, his name doesn't have that effect on people when you mention it or bring it up. I've never... seen somebody hit their thumb with the hammer and say, "Oh, Buddha. Oh, Muhammad." I've never seen somebody stump their toe and say, "Oh, Hare Krishna." But I've heard plenty of them shout out the name Jesus. Jesus stands in a category all by himself. And what is it about Jesus that's different from the others? I'll tell you what the difference is. Is who Jesus claimed to be. Jesus said, "I am the Son of God." No other world religious leader ever made that claim, but Jesus did. And Jesus was essentially saying, "I am God in the flesh." I've spoken with many skeptics over the years, and a lot of them have posed this question to me. They said, "Well, if God is real, then why doesn't he just come down from heaven and let us know?" The truth is, that's exactly what he did. Because Jesus came and he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The Bible says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus healed the sick. He performed miracles. He had compassion on people. And Jesus did something else. He forgave people's sins. And only God has the authority to do that. So when it comes to Jesus, either Jesus was the Son of God or he was the most evil man to ever live. Jesus said, think about it. Jesus said, "I am the only way of salvation. I am the only way to God," and in the last 2,000 years, millions of people have been tortured and have been killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. If Jesus wasn't who he said he was, then he is the most cruel person in the history of the world. Either Jesus truly is the Son of God in the way of salvation, or he's the most despicable liar to ever walk the face of the earth. He's either one or the other. There is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. And I can't understand how Islam says that Jesus was a prophet, or how Buddhists can say that Jesus was enlightened, or how Hindus can say that Jesus was one of their many gods, or how even atheists can say that Jesus was a good moral teacher. when his prophecies, his enlightenment, his divine claims, and his moral teachings stand in direct opposition to those who label him as such. There is no middle ground with Jesus. He is either the truth or he is a liar. He is either everything or he's nothing. And it is my prayer today that by the time I finish this message, that you will have been persuaded that Jesus truly is the Savior. That's my goal. That's my prayer. And I think a lot of people in this room have that same prayer this morning. Because the reason we're here today on Easter Sunday is because this is the day, according to the Bible, when Jesus was raised from the dead. And in our brief time together, I want to give you a list of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Listen, the resurrection is paramount to the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14, he said, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is our faith." There are some people who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, but those people have never studied the teachings of Jesus. Not only is the Bible full of references to the divinity of Jesus, it's the very reason why he was crucified. And the ultimate proof that Jesus claimed to be God was the fact that the Jewish rulers killed him because of those claims. John chapter 10, verse 22, it talks about time leading up to the crucifixion. It said, "Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem." This festival of dedication was a very important time for Jewish believers because it commemorated the rededication of the temple. You see, Israel had been invaded by King Ptolemy of Egypt, and what he did is he went and he slaughtered a pig on the altar in the temple and defiled the temple. Well, somebody got mad about that because they defiled the temple of God. A guy named Judah Maccabee led a revolt against the Egyptian oppressors, and they conquered. And when they reconquered Israel, they went in and rededicated the temple. So Jesus went up for the festival of rededication, and this was a very polarizing time in Israel because they were once again under foreign oppression. The Roman Empire had gained control of Judea and Jerusalem, and I can't help but think that it was on everybody's mind when they went to the temple for the festival of rededication. I think everybody was looking for the Messiah to come and to defeat the Romans to liberate God's people. So Jesus goes up for the festival of dedication. He was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. Verse 24, the Jews who were there gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." And Jesus said, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep." That's an interesting metaphor that Jesus is giving for himself, because if you read the Psalms, you know that one of the key figures of God in his relationship to Israel is that of a shepherd. Jesus is saying, "You don't believe me because you're not my sheep." He said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Verse 31, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" They said, "We're not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you claim to be God." There are people today who don't understand what Jesus was saying there, but if you read the Bible, you see that the Jewish rulers clearly understood that Jesus was saying, "I am the Son of God and I give eternal life." And that is why they conspired to have him crucified. There is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. People either loved him or hated him. They worshiped him or wanted to destroy him. The Bible says that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is worthless. Why does the resurrection matter? I'm glad you asked. Number one is proof that Jesus was who he said he was. The fact that Jesus died on the cross, that alone was not proof that Jesus was God. Because he wasn't the only one to be crucified that day. The fact that Jesus died on the cross was proof that he was the Son of Man, but the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was proof that he is the Son of God. The Bible says in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. I talked earlier how Muslims say that Jesus was a great prophet, but they ignore his most important prophecy. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus prophesied that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many things at the hands of the Jewish rulers there, that he would be killed, but that God would raise him on the third day. Why does the resurrection matter? It's proof that Jesus was who he said he was. Number two is proof that our sins have been forgiven. If Jesus had simply died on the cross, we would have had no proof and no confirmation that our sins had been forgiven by God. How would we know whether or not God had accepted his offering for us? God raised Jesus from the dead as living proof that the ultimate sacrifice had been made and that it had been accepted by God. Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered over to death for our sins and he was raised to life for our justification. The resurrection is proof that his sacrifice was sufficient. Why does the resurrection matter? Number three, it gives us the hope of resurrection too. Jesus did what no one had ever done before. He overcame death. And because Jesus overcame death, through him we can also overcome death. Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And because the resurrection of Jesus is so important and so foundational to our faith, I want to submit to you this morning the evidence for the resurrection. I'll be the lawyer and y'all be the jury. Okay, and by the time we leave today, I hope that you will all reach a verdict. And I'll go ahead and tell you, the evidence is compelling. If you look up the most successful lawyer in history, you will find a man by the name of Lionel Luckhoo. He's in the Guinness Book of World Records as the most successful lawyer in history. Sir Lionel Luckhoo goes down as the most successful lawyer because as a defense attorney, he won 245 murder trials in a row. 245 trials undefeated. He went on to become a member of his nation's Supreme Court and he was twice knighted by Queen Elizabeth. He was a prominent diplomat known around the world for his brilliant legal mind. And one day, a group of men at a Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship asked Sir Lionel Luckhoo if he would examine the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, he examined the evidence, and after years of research, this was his conclusion. He said, I say unequivocally that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. That's what the world's most successful lawyer said about the evidence for the resurrection. So, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, here is the evidence this morning. First of all, I submit to you Exhibit A, the empty tomb. Jesus was buried in a tomb, but 3 days later, the tomb was empty. And this is not just a religious teaching, because non-Christian scholars agree that the tomb was empty. This has become an accepted historical fact. Even Dr. Bart Ehrman agrees that the tomb was empty. Who is Dr. Bart Ehrman? He is a world-known scholar and perhaps the most famous skeptic of Christianity. Dr. Ehrman considers himself an agnostic leaning towards atheism. He is the chair of religious studies at UNC Chapel Hill, which I assure you is not a Christian institution. I took classes at the School of Religious Studies at UNC Chapel Hill. It is about the most unchristian environment you can be in. But Dr. Bart Ehrman said to believe that the tomb of Jesus was empty does not require religious belief. All you have to do is examine historical facts and you will conclude that the tomb was empty. So it's an established historical fact that the tomb of Jesus was empty. And you need to understand that the death and burial of Jesus took place during the Passover festivities in the capital of Israel. There were people from all over the world in Jerusalem at the time. And the death of Jesus on the cross was a high-profile event. CNN, NBC, MSNBC, Fox News, they were all there. Everybody knew about the crucifixion of Jesus, and all of Jerusalem was talking about it. Not only was his death high profile, but his burial was also a high profile event. And let me tell you why. Jesus was buried in a very famous person's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. In other words, he was to Israel what a famous senator would be to us today in our culture. He was a well-known public figure. And when Jesus was crucified, Joseph went and petitioned the Roman governor so he could take the body of Jesus and give him a proper burial. Matthew 27:57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, you see, if Joseph wasn't a high-profile member of society, he would not have had the authority to go directly to the Roman governor. But he went to Pilate and he asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. And he rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Not only was Joseph a high-profile person, but he had a high-profile tomb. When I go to visit the grave of my father-in-law, when I walk into the graveyard, there is a big, gigantic, solid granite vault right there near his grave. And every time I walk into the graveyard, I look at that thing and think, good grief, that probably costs more than the house that I live in and the car that I drive. If I sold my organs on the black market, I probably could not afford a monument like that. You see, that gets my attention because it's the only one like it in the whole cemetery. And that's how the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was. It was a very expensive, very pricely, very costly tomb. Most people at this point in history were buried in common graves, but only the most wealthiest of people could afford to have a custom tomb chiseled and polished out of solid rock. This would be just a handful of tombs that were like that in all of Jerusalem. And it's interesting to me that this fulfilled a prophecy that Isaiah said 700 years earlier. He said that the Messiah would be buried in a rich man's tomb. So the tomb was empty, his burial was well known, and it was in a prominent place. That is Exhibit A. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, let me submit to you Exhibit B, the broken Roman seal. Let's keep reading in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. The next day, after preparation day, the chief priest and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver, talking about Jesus, said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead, and this last deception will be worse than the first. So Pilate said, take a Roman guard, go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. So the Jewish leaders knew that Jesus said he would rise on the third day. It's funny to me that the Pharisees grasped what Jesus was saying, but the disciples who followed him didn't get it. The Pharisees understood. They knew that Jesus said, I'm going to rise on the third day. So they went to Pontius Pilate, and he gives them a Roman guard, and they seal the tomb. Now, this is a big deal because you didn't normally seal tombs at this point in history. What they did is they placed the seal of the Roman Empire on the stone that covered the tomb so that nobody would dare move it. And here's how that process would work. The Roman soldiers and the chief priest, they would first open the tomb and inspect the inside to make sure that the body of Jesus was still there. In other words, they don't want to be dummies guarding an empty tomb, so they would open the stone, inspect the tomb. Once they confirmed that the body was there, they would roll the stone back. And here's how they would seal the tomb. They would put a string or a rope across that stone, and on each end of the rope, they would have a Roman wax seal with the insignia of Pontius Pilate and the Roman government. And what that meant is that anybody who broke that seal defied the authority of the Roman Empire, and they would be put to death. There was a Roman guard there guarding the tomb, which consisted of four soldiers who would rotate every 3 hours and stand guard around the clock. And according to Roman military historians, the penalty for a Roman soldier falling asleep while on guard was torture and execution. It was a big deal. Dr. George Curry, an expert on Roman military discipline, wrote that the fear of punishment produced flawless attention to duty, especially in the night watches. The guards would not have fallen asleep for fear of the consequences, and the disciples would not have attacked the guards for fear of the consequences. If you think about it, it's unlikely that a group of fearful fishermen would be brave enough to take on a band of professional Roman soldiers, especially when it meant certain death. Why do I say that? Because the disciples went into hiding when Jesus died. Usually, when somebody would lead an uprising in Jerusalem, not only would they execute the leader, but they would come after his followers too. So they were afraid that they were going to be next. So they ran and they hid. They wouldn't dare go near the tomb or the soldiers, and yet 3 days after the crucifixion, the seal was broken and the stone was rolled away. That leads me to our next piece of evidence, Exhibit C, the stone that was rolled away. In all four of the Gospels, four independent sources, the massive stone that sealed the tomb of Jesus was rolled away, not a little bit, but a lot. It was moved far from the entrance to the tomb, not downhill, but uphill. Almost as if, in fact, Matthew says, the Greek word that Matthew uses is the same word to pick something up and to place it somewhere else. Almost as if somebody picked up that stone and set it aside. Now, you need to understand that this stone was very large. In fact, it's estimated by historians that it probably weighed around 4,000 pounds. It could take up to 20 men to move a stone this size. Now, let's play skeptic for a minute. Y'all want to play skeptic for a little while? This is what the opposing prosecution would lead you to believe. Okay, let's play skeptic. Let's say that if the disciples did tiptoe into the garden in the middle of the night, let's assume that the Roman guards, all of them, let's assume that they did fall asleep on the job. Do you think that they would roll the stone uphill or downhill? Do you think that they would move the stone a little bit or a lot? If it was me, I'd be like, let's just crack it a little bit. And let's just pull, see if something comes out. Okay, this, you were talking about a massive stone. You have to assume that all the guards fell asleep on penalty of death. You have to assume that the disciples who were afraid and hiding came and either overpowered them or snuck past them and moved a two-ton boulder uphill a long ways away. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I don't think so. Let's move on to the next exhibit. I know we can't. I would love to stay here all day, but I know we can't. Exhibit D, the grave cloths of Jesus. John 19:38 says that Joseph asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. We already talked about that, but look at this. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking the body of Jesus, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. So Nicodemus, who was also a wealthy and prominent member of the Sanhedrin, helps embalm the body of Jesus according to Jewish law. They took a large mixture, 75 pounds is a lot. I wear a lot of cologne, but I don't think I could go through that in one day. They wrapped him in 75 pounds of spices and aloes, and they took cloth and tightly wrapped his body in multiple layers. So Joseph and Nicodemus, these two wealthy rulers, paid for the burial expenses of Jesus. And after the embalming, when they had laid him in the tomb and inspected the body, they had a team of men roll the stone back in place. Now here's the fascinating thing. When the people came to the empty tomb, they immediately noticed the cloth that had been wrapped around the body of Jesus. But here's where it gets really interesting, is that the cloth was empty, but it had not been unwrapped. The cloth was in the exact shape and form in which they had left it, wrapped around the body of Jesus, and the grave clothes were there, completely intact, with no body inside. Just two more things, and I'll rest my case this morning. Two more things this morning. Exhibit E, 11 sissified disciples. That's not what it says in my notes, but I'm gonna break it down for you. They were sissified. They were afraid. They were cowardly. When Jesus died, they feared for their lives and ran away. They had believed in Jesus, and all of their dreams had been destroyed on the cross. You need to understand that their concept of a Messiah was that of a military conqueror who would defeat the Romans, not someone who would be shamefully executed by the Romans as a criminal. And when Jesus died, it was over. They had no reason to keep believing. So what did they do? They ran away and hid. Yet something happened that turned a group of cowardly, defeated disciples into a group of bold preachers who would proclaim the gospel of Jesus to all of Jerusalem. What would bring about such a change? I'll tell you, they had an encounter with the risen Jesus. I think about Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times. The Bible even says that a little girl was standing outside of the temple and said, "Hey, didn't you follow Jesus?" And Peter was afraid of a little girl and ran away. He was so fearful that somebody was going to get him too. But just a few days later, that very disciple who was scared of a little girl would stand up in the temple in Jerusalem in the face of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and boldly proclaim that God had raised Jesus from the dead. Praise God. Some people say that the disciples were lying and they made it all up. But here's the evidence that they were telling the truth. Every one of them was tortured for professing faith in Jesus Christ. Every one of them was tortured, and none of them, not a single one of them, renounced Jesus. Not a single one of them. All but the Apostle John was murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but if I made up a story about somebody being raised from the dead, you know, I might try to make it work for a while and convince people, but as soon as you take out a sword and point it in my face, or as soon as you tie me to a stake and bring out some matches, I'm going to be like, hold up. I was just playing, y'all. Y'all know I'm just playing. You know I'm kidding. I'm not about to be tortured and die to defend something that I made up. I'm just playing, y'all. Come on. Be cool. Quit messing around. Untie me. Don't act all bougie like you wouldn't do that too. Every one of the disciples was tortured. Not a single one of them renounced Jesus Christ. All of them maintained unto death that Jesus was alive. The disciples had confidence because they saw him with their own eyes. I think about the terror attacks in Belgium. I think about Islamic terrorists who have the mindset that if I become a martyr for my faith, that I'll go to paradise and be with my God. But here's the thing about it. They don't really know. They don't really know if that's going to happen. They have no proof or no evidence that they really are going to go to paradise. But the disciples didn't have to wonder. Even in the face of unthinkable suffering, they knew that they knew that they knew that they knew that Jesus was alive because they saw him with their own eyes. That they had the assurance that Jesus was and is the Son of God, the Savior. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, for my last piece of evidence this morning, I submit to you Exhibit F, James and Jude, the brothers of Jesus. James and Jude both wrote books of the Bible, but neither one of them had been disciples of Jesus. In fact, they thought that Jesus was a crazy person. Why? Because they had grown up in the same household as Jesus. They were his own brothers. Can you imagine one day you're sitting around the house and your brother comes up to you and says, "Hey, bro, what's going on?" "Nothing much. I just want to let you know that I am the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and if you put your faith in me, I'll save you too." Come on, y'all be like, what you been smoking? I think you need to get a refund for that. Come on, somebody. Listen, they thought that Jesus had lost his mind, and most of us would probably say that too if our own brother or sister came up to us talking about something like that. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus' brothers were so fearful that he was going to get killed over what he was saying that they went up to him and begged him to stop saying that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They were Jesus' biggest skeptics. They were people who did not believe in Jesus. But later on, James and Jude would become leaders in the Christian church, and both of them would die as martyrs because they would not deny that Jesus is Lord. So what happened? What changed these skeptics into believers? I'll tell you what happened is that they both saw the risen Savior with their own eyes, and they believed. I recently read about an incredible true story about a planned debate between two men in London in the late 1800s, Charles Bradlaugh and Hugh Price Hughes. Bradlaugh was a member of Parliament, an outspoken atheist who ridiculed Christians for their faith in Christ. Hugh Price Hughes was a well-respected pastor who ministered to the poor in the slums of London. And because Pastor Hughes seemed to influence so many people with the gospel, Bradlaugh decided that he would challenge Hughes to a public debate over the validity of Christianity. Pastor Hughes accepted the challenge, and I'm almost done. He accepted the challenge with one condition. This is what he said to Bradlaugh: "I propose that we each provide evidence for the validity of our arguments in the form of men and women whose lives have been improved by our teachings. People who have been freed from sin and shame. I will bring 100 such men and women, and I challenge you to do the same. Hughes went on to write in his letter to Bradlaugh, if you are unable to find 100, then bring 50. If you're unable to find 50, then bring 20. If you're unable to find 20, then bring one. All Bradlaugh had to do was find one person whose life had been improved by atheism. Bradlaugh withdrew from the debate. I submit to you this morning that the greatest evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the countless men and women whose lives have been changed by the power of his resurrection. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who's been changed by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are living proof this morning that Jesus is alive and Jesus is Lord. I don't know about you, but he changed my life. And if your life has not been changed by the power of Jesus Christ, it can be today. All you have to do is put your trust in him. You might have come here this morning bound by sin and bound by shame, but you don't have to leave this place the same way you came in this morning. Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. He is the hope of humanity, and he'll be the hope of your life. Don't go another day under the weight of sin. Put your faith in Jesus today, and he will set you free. Will you pray with me this morning as we get ready to leave today? There's something very important I want to do today that's more important than anything else. I want to give you the opportunity to put your faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus willingly died for you because he loves you. And there is no greater love than the love of Jesus, because he doesn't put any conditions, he doesn't put any qualifiers on his love. He loves you because he loves you because he loves you. He doesn't put any conditions on salvation. He doesn't say be good enough or pray long enough or go to church enough or do enough good deeds. Now Jesus says, you just come to me just the way you are, and I will save you, and I will set you free from sin, and I will give you a new identity in Jesus Christ. All you have to do is come. Too many people have the mentality of they have to get their life together before they can come and be presentable for Jesus. Listen, if you get your act together, you'll never be good enough. Jesus says, I don't care how messed up, how busted up, how broke down you are. You come to me just the way you are, and I'll save you, and I'll set you free, and I'll fix what's wrong in your life. He is the Savior. Put your faith in him this morning. Don't wait another day. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. This is your moment on Easter Sunday 2016. This is your opportunity to put your faith in Jesus Christ. This is your opportunity to link arms with the multiplied millions of men and women through the ages and in this room this morning who have given their life to Jesus. This is your moment. This is your day. Don't let this day pass you by. Take advantage of this opportunity today to put your faith in him. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You may have come into this place this morning a sinner. I've got good news for you. That's the only kind of people that Jesus saves. You may be bound by sin. You may be bound by shame. You are the perfect candidate for salvation and freedom in Jesus. Make the decision today. Turn away from sin. Turn your eyes towards Jesus. Trust in him this morning. I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer to help you start your journey of faith. And I want us to all pray this prayer out loud together. Jesus, I believe in you. You are the Son of God. You died on the cross for my sins. And God raised you from the dead. Jesus, you are alive. You are my hope. You are my Savior. And Jesus, I come to you just the way that I am. Forgive me of my sins. Save me. Wash me in your blood. Be the Lord of my life. And with your help, I'll live for you the rest of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.